great text from Wesley's, that song. And it fits what we're talking about, or what Paul's talking about in Ephesians here. How it's all the work of God. We come back to Ephesians chapter 1 today. Our text this morning will be verses 11 to 14, but that's just the last few verses of a long sentence, right? Said that before. It's a glorious description of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. The benefits that we see that are ours because God took preemptive action to make us something we were not and to turn us into something we could not have become on our own, as we've been seeing in our study of the opening verses. The section we started last week describes how Christ made provision to actually accomplish the benefits the Father had decreed for us in the first few verses of that sentence, verses 4 through 6, and last week we did 7 to 10. Christ did that through His redemption, as we've just been singing about, to secure our release from slavery from sin, or slavery to sin. Christ paid as a ransom the price of His own blood so that we could be set free. It provided for us first the negative consequence, the negative result of forgiveness. I call it negative because it has to do with removing something from us. The sin guilt, the sin punishment that He has taken away by taking it upon Himself. That redemption also provided for us a positive gain. As, of course, our forgiveness is always a gain, but having removed something positively then, He provided for us as well the wisdom and the insight to understand the mystery of God's purpose in us, that in the coming kingdom, all believers will be united together in one in Jesus Christ. The whole creation will be released from the curse, and all will be under the headship of Christ alone. Now the section we come into this morning deals with our inheritance. It's an aspect of our salvation that's promised now, but won't be realized ultimately until the future in the resurrection. There's a sense in which Paul is tracing a timeline of sorts. We were chosen by the Father, predestined to adoption, before the world was created, before time began. We have been redeemed in this present age by the blood of Christ, and we will receive our full inheritance in the ages to come in the eternal kingdom. So there's something of a timeline going on here in this progression of thought in this one sentence. The emphasis of the previous sections, the first two sections we've looked at, have been on our joy in what God has done for us in Christ. In this section, the emphasis shifts slightly to our confidence in what God has promised to do for us. Now, verses 11 to 14 are going to be the text we'll focus on, but we do need to read, I think we should read the whole sentence, so I'll start with verse 3 and read through the end of verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, and I believe with all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You would add Your blessing to our reading of Your Word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine the last four verses of this passage that's our text today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us again to have the wisdom and insight to understand what you've said about our status in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his contribution to this entire transaction. And Lord, we pray that our own confidence will be unshakable because our confidence is in you. And Lord, I pray that we might not just understand this as an academic study in theology, but also in a spiritual and practical sense, that our own hearts will be encouraged and strengthened and will be encouraged to live for you because of the joy that's in us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, we pray that you would help them to understand their need. They might repent of their sin and turn to Christ even today. May their very presence here be evidence that you're working in their hearts to draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll say the first section here, we'll call it the ground of our inheritance. And then we'll see the second section is the guarantee of our inheritance, Roman numerals 1 and 2. The ground of our inheritance is Jesus Christ. The guarantee of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. The focus is on these two persons of the Godhead. The ground of our inheritance, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give it to you again when we get to number 2. If you I can hear you flipping your pages back and forth. Fill in blanks now while you can. I get it. Okay. First, I need to say this. I need to grab two words from the end of verse 10 that I didn't talk about last time. The in Him that I believe belong in verse 11. The verse division's a little unfortunate here. The first division follows the Latin Vulgate's punctuation, and remember, verse divisions are not part of the inspired text. Chapter divisions weren't made until about the 6th century A.D. by a Catholic monk. And then the verse divisions were put in by a printer, a publisher, whose name was Robert Estienne, a French publisher, better known by his Latinized name, Stephanus, all right? Robert Stevens, if we make his Robert Estienne, if we made it in English, it'd be Robert Stevens, it'd be Roberto Stephanus in Latin, and so he's been generally referred to as Stephanus. He was a publisher in France who was decided to add something to his Greek Bible that he was printing so that he would have an advantage over others printing them. And he divided it up into individual verses to make individual statements easier to find. Well, he didn't have any way to copyright that work, and so it didn't take long before everybody adopted the Stephanus method of printing so that every verse would be an independent paragraph as it's published with a number to make it really easy for reference sake to find things. And we owe a lot to him for doing that, but we got to understand that's not an inspired act. God had nothing to do with directing Robert Estienne into where he put these verse divisions. And every now and then there's a place where I think it's a little unfortunate. And this is one of those. Of course, the one he was working from, the Greek Testament that he was working from, he was punctuating it on the basis of the Latin because there was no punctuation in this sentence, right? Because it's all one sentence in the Greek. And the Latin has the in him in the previous sentence. I think it's a redundancy if you put the in him in the previous sentence. It says, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Right? He just said in Christ to say in him again at the end. The King James tries to change that slightly by making it, by adding the word even in him as an intensifier to make it an emphatic statement here at the conclusion. But then to fix the grammar, what the King James has to do is insert two more words at the beginning of the next verse that aren't in the Greek, but this time they didn't put them in italics. In whom, it says. The use of italics in the King James is a little arbitrary and not altogether consistent. It usually shows when they've inserted a word. Sometimes there are words they've inserted they don't italicize. This is one of those places. The phrase in him or in whom that starts verse 11 is for grammatical purposes to help us understand the connection to the previous clause that we're still talking about Christ. Sorry about the tedium of talking about the text here, but I think it's important for us to catch this. And so if you just put a period or punctuate the end of the clause before the in him at the end of verse 10, you don't have to fix it by inserting any other words. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. stop that clause. New clause. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. And so I'm pulling those two words from the end of verse 10 into verse 11. The point is that this inheritance is based on the work of Jesus Christ. He's not named here. He's the in Him. He's the Him He is the antecedent for the word Him at the end of verse 10. That's a part of this clause. It is in Christ that we have received this inheritance. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. We're still talking about things in the ultimate future in the kingdom, which is why the word also shows up here, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. That also is realized in the kingdom. I mean, all things will be summed up together in Him in the kingdom, and it's in Him also that we have this inheritance. And so it's still looking toward that ultimate time. That's the significance of the word also there. Now, the next clause, we have obtained an inheritance, is translated from a single compound Greek word. And you hear people talk about translation, word-for-word translation, and that's just nonsense. There is no such thing as a word-for-word translation from one language to another, ever. All right? God made sure of that at the Tower of Babel, right? He confounded language. There is not a word-for-word correspondence between any two languages. Some things are tricky to translate. This is one of those. There are two possible ways this could be translated, either one of which is grammatically correct, either one of which is doctrinally correct. However, you end up with an opposite result. Okay? Because it depends on whether the root, the center part of this word, the primary portion of this word, if it's a verb, is it in the active voice or is it in the passive voice? And Greek scholars debate this. And there are arguments on both sides that and that you can support it with those arguments, and all of them make sense. All right? It's possible that two different translations could result as a result of our understanding of whether this is an active voice verb or a passive verb. The King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, New American Standard, all treat it as an active voice. We have obtained an inheritance. Active voice. All right? However, other translators, other scholars believe it's a passive voice verb. The translators of the NET Bible, the New English Translation, which is an excellent English translation, and of the Holman Christian Standard Version, believe that this is better understood as a passive voice verb on the ground that the next verb in the sentence is also passive. All right? Since the next verb says, if you go active to passive, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. That's a passive voice. So they argue that it should be considered a passive voice, since it's not clear which one it is, and the next verb is passive. And so what you end up with then, if it's a passive voice, you get an opposite result. It's not we have obtained an inheritance, it's we have become an inheritance for God. The NET Bible says we too have been claimed as God's possession. The Holman Christian Standard says we were also made His inheritance. Either one of those is possible in the Greek. There's, as far as I can tell, there's an equal argument for both sides. There are arguments to commend both views. Neither one of those introduces something that's a doctrinal thought that's contrary to other passages of Scripture. Okay? Neither one of them is contrary to Scripture. And so either one could be a part of what Paul is saying right here. In fact, before he finishes the sentence, he seems to say both again, right? As we'll see when we get to verse 14. Paul could mean we have become an inheritance. That's how I put it for number two. He could mean that we have become an inheritance for God, either for the Father or for Jesus Christ. Letters A and B. If it's for the Father, you say, how could we become an inheritance for the Father? Well, is that not what the saints will sing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9? They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Is that not consistent with what Paul's saying in this whole sentence? Christ's blood purchased for God an inheritance. That may be what he means. It's also possible that he means that Christ's blood purchased for himself an inheritance. It's Christ that's the one who's receiving the inheritance. I've given you a few references there from the Gospel of John that imply that. Let me read just from chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer to the Father, speaking of himself in the third person. He says to the Father, "And even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life," in verse 2. And then verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world." Does that not sound like what Paul is saying in this sentence as well? So it could be that this is the inheritance for Christ because the Father has given us to him. Either one of them fits with the context of what Paul is saying here. To be with him where he is, that all things united with him, that we've been given to him from before the foundation of the world, as Paul has already said in this sentence. So, it is true that we are, in a sense, God's inheritance purchased for him by the blood of Christ. It is true, in a sense, that we are Christ's inheritance purchased by his blood and given to him by the Father. But it is also true that in Christ we receive an inheritance. So Paul could mean, number three, that we have received an inheritance from God. That is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Well, that's another passage that checks all the boxes for being consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. That we've in this one sentence. So, either translation, both translations, whether it's we have become an inheritance or we obtain an inheritance, both of them are correct grammatically, both of them are correct theologically. I'm not sure we really need to choose between one or the other, since both are true. In verse 14, as we'll see, I mentioned earlier, Paul seems to be saying both again when he describes the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. He seems to be saying both again, doesn't he? Now, what I decided to do in the outline is treat it as the New American Standard and King James treat it, as we receive an inheritance. That's why I've called this entire section our inheritance, and said that the ground of our inheritance is Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that there is a sense in which we are also God's inheritance. And I'll say more about that as we go on. As far as our inheritance is concerned, what is it that we inherit? Well, everything. Okay. If you want a reference for that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 21, he says, "Whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." We inherit everything in him, right? Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, that because that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So that's what we've inherited. However, yeah, I mean, ultimately our inheritance in Christ is an eternal home with Christ in his kingdom and eternity with the Father as well. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul isn't really emphasizing, he's not really so concerned about what we get, what we inherit. What he's concerned with is how we have this inheritance and why it was obtained for us. He's talking about the theory of it, if you will. The how and the why, not so much. And I don't take theory incorrectly. I don't mean that as if it's theoretical and not actual. What I mean is it is at this point in time, it's not yet tangible. Okay, we don't yet have actual possession of it. And so he's looking at the theological aspect of the how and the why, not the what. And so we'll consider the divine perspective. Letter B, the divine perspective on this. And it looks like I'm jumping around in the text, taking the last half of verse 11 and the last half of verse 12 and skipping the first half of verse 12, which I kind of am if we're looking at it in the English. However, what I'm actually doing is taking the clauses in the order they appear in the Greek. All right, because in the Greek, the first and second clauses of verse 12 are reversed, which is the way the King James translates it. King James translates it in order. If you want to follow that, because to the praise of his glory comes ahead of who were the first to hope in Christ, as which is the reverse of how it's presented here. So I'm taking them in the order in which they appear in the Greek. First of all, understand our inheritance was decreed by God's predestination. It was decreed by God's predestination. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He's been explaining throughout this sentence that we've become what we are because what God chose to make us before Adam was even created, before the universe was created. And he's been talking about what we will ultimately receive was determined before the dawn of time. It was predestined, he says earlier, that we would become his adopted sons. Now he says that this inheritance was predetermined. And again, whether it's God's inheritance of us or our inheritance through Christ of an eternity with the Father, either one results in the same security, does it not? It's either because he guaranteed to give us something or because he guaranteed we are his gift to himself. If anything, that makes it just even a little more secure feeling, does it not? This was all done by God's predestination. I like William Hendrickson's comment on this passage. I think it's helpful. He says, neither fate nor human merit determines our destiny. The benevolent purpose that we should be holy and faultless, in verse 4, sons of God, in verse 5, destined to glorify him forever, verse 6, is fixed, being part of a larger universe-embracing plan. Not only did God make this plan that includes absolutely all things that ever take place in heaven, on earth, and in hell, past, present, and even the future, pertaining to both believer and unbeliever, and angels and devils, to physical as well as spiritual energies and units of existence, both large and small, he also wholly, completely carries it out. Not only did he make this plan, he carries it out completely. His providence in time is as comprehensive as is his decree from eternity, end quote. Now, it's a big, long sentence that he had too, but I think it's helpful as he expands on slightly what this means. So our inheritance was decreed by God's predestination. In his plan from before time, he decreed our inheritance. Secondly, our inheritance was obtained by God's power. It was obtained by God's power. Paul says, him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Works is the Greek word energeo. It's the source of our English word energy or energetic or energizer, energeo. God works all things. He works, he accomplishes, he performs all things after the counsel of his will. Understand also that nothing went through a design process with testing and modifications. He didn't have to do a prototype and run tests and then figure out what to fix. Okay? When God creates, he creates. When he created the world, yeah, I said, well, the world doesn't work exactly perfectly, does it? Well, that's not because God didn't create it that way. It's because sin was introduced and it brought error into the system so that things don't work the way they would have, and the whole universe is functioning under according to the penalty God imposed on the universe for man's sin. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, how the whole universe is groaning and now in pain, awaiting the redemption, the resurrection, when God reveals the sons of God in glory, and he sets everything right and all things bound together in Christ, what Paul's already been talking about here, right? That day is coming. But God didn't have to go through any kind of a testing, modification, process in the design. He created. The will of God is utterly reliable. And then it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. And counsel is an interesting word there. It's an important word in that statement. He doesn't just say he works all things after his will, but after the counsel of his will. And that's important because it indicates that this is a deliberate process, not whimsical. It was not God just making some off-the-cuff, impulsive plan. This is something about which he deliberated and decided. You say, well, I don't understand how that works if there was no time. I don't either. Okay, but there is a counsel of his will that's involved here. That guarantees that everything he does is a result of his purposeful, careful, deliberate consideration of all possible alternatives to accomplish exactly the end that he has determined. Nothing God does is capricious. That ought to give us comfort when we don't understand. Yeah, there are things that happen in our lives saying, God, what, were you even paying attention? You know, we're tempted to ask him that. David asks him that sometimes in the Psalms. Are you even awake? Why would you let such a thing happen? It happens because of the determinate counsel of God, according to the counsel of his will. He's not standing up in heaven. I've said this before. He's not sitting or standing in heaven, wringing his hands, trying to figure out what to do next because we've messed up stuff. God has everything under control. It's all part of his plan from the beginning. That should give us great confidence. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it." That is, keep it perfectly whole until the day of Christ Jesus. God didn't just make the plan. He possesses and applies the necessary energy to bring to completion everything he has planned. And his plan encompasses everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that he does proceeds out of that counsel. And thirdly, our inheritance displays God's preeminence. Our inheritance displays God's preeminence. It's to be to the praise of his glory at the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. It actually starts verse 12 in the Greek. It's the second time in this sentence we've seen that refrain, isn't it? There'll be a third one at the end of verse 14. The ultimate purpose of our salvation really isn't about us. Our future exaltation to glory, it's to demonstrate the glory of God. To bring glory to him. All credit must always go to him and to him alone. Now, if we are getting an inheritance, we're focused on what we get. If we are the inheritance, the emphasis shifts. Our absolute security then is as the inheritance that God claims is his own, he will not leave behind. So we are securing him in that sense. That's the divine perspective. Secondly, or let us see, excuse me, third, the human perspective. And this is 12a and 13a. Go back and pick up that clause that we skipped because it's next in the Greek. Up till now, Paul has used first-person plural pronouns, we and us, including himself with all believers. Now, with the last clause of verse 12 and the first clause of verse 13, by the last clause of 12, I mean in the Greek, all right, the one I'm at now, he seems to make a distinction between we who were the first to hope in Christ and you also. You see that distinction here in the language. We, and it's at the beginning of 12 here for us, we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then in Him you also. There's a distinction there somehow. What distinction is He making? And again, scholars debate this. It's a little unclear within the grammar of the Greek. One possibility suggested by, well, A. Skevington Wood is one who supports this, but there are many who agree and take the same position. The we refers to the early Jewish believers in Christ, and that the you are the Gentile believers who follow. That's a simple distinction to make. I think it probably oversimplifies the population of the congregation at Ephesus, because there were pretty clearly some Jewish converts that were there also. So I'm not too inclined to accept that as what Paul has in mind. I think it's probably a simple distinction of time. The wording, I think, implies that we would be the apostles and others who were the first to believe, and then you who have believed later through our testimony. Seems to be the distinction that he's making, a simple time distinction. And I think that fits what he's talking about here. Not everyone, not all, are saved at the same time. And that's an important question to raise in the context of this sentence, isn't it? He's dealing with what's kind of a paradox. Our salvation being entirely based on God's sovereign election from before the foundation of the world, before time, yet our salvation becoming actual only in time when we believe. I think that's what Paul is trying to communicate here for us. The salvation of every person God chose was determined before the foundation of the world, but it's activated and applied only when they come to faith in Christ. When witnessing to your unbelieving neighbor, your job is not to figure out if he's one of the elect. There is no charge into the church ever to go find the elect. What did Christ commission his disciples to do? To preach the gospel to everybody, right? Didn't tell them, go out there and find the elect. He said, you preach the gospel to everybody. He didn't tell the listener, you figure out if you're one of the elect. He said to the listener, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Correct? We're to preach Christ, and when we witness to our neighbor, his job is not to figure out if he's one of the elect. If he believes, if he genuinely believes the gospel and receives Christ, then you know he was one of the elect, or he wouldn't have been able to believe. What if he doesn't? Does that prove he's not one of the elect? No, because we're still in time. We still live in time, and we don't know what he's going to do tomorrow, or next year, or 20 years from now. It may be that the time at which he will hear the voice of Christ and respond to the call and come to him in faith, that time, that moment in time, has not yet arrived. And so we continue to witness, we continue to pray, and we continue to trust God to work in his heart. If he believes, we know he's one of the elect. If he doesn't believe, we hope he is. And we continue to witness, right? That's being a witness for Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here, not everybody's saved at the same time. We who believe first, and then there's you who didn't believe at first, but now you have. The application of your salvation. Salvation comes from hearing the gospel and believing, as Paul says. After listening to the message of the truth, I use the word gospel as he uses it next. So it's kind of a shorthand term for the message of the truth, a synonym. There are a lot of messages clamoring for attention. Just watch the news, or, well, maybe don't. Or the Democratic debates and such, maybe don't. A lot of messages clamoring for your attention, but there's really only one message for salvation. There's only one message that will save your soul. Now, the King James reads, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. The repetition of the word, the phrase, after that, I think is a little misleading. It can be a little misleading. Because the wording in the King James, I think, implies at least the possibility of the passage of a good bit of time between hearing and believing and between believing and being sealed by the Spirit. But Paul isn't saying that. What Paul is saying is that hearing, believing, and sealing, while they are sequential, you can't separate them. Painter, in his description of this verse, he uses the term contemporaneous. He says that when you heard and believed, you were sealed, is the point that Paul is making here. When you heard and believed, you were sealed. It was all something done as a package. Having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, he's introducing here, finally, the third person of the Godhead into his description of the spiritual blessings that are ours by God's sovereign grace. It was the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined each one of us, each one that He chose, to be adopted as his Son. The Son then provides our redemption through the sacrifice of His sacrificial death, His shedding of His blood, His resurrection, and established the basis for our forgiveness, illuminating us with spiritual wisdom and insight so that we can understand and believe the Father's plan. And then we see that the Spirit is now shown to provide the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. Here He's called holy. Sometimes He's called the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes He's called the Spirit of truth. He's called here, more often than not, He's called the Holy Spirit. And that title for the Spirit emphasizes how He represents God's austere separation from sin. He's the Holy Spirit, a spirit of holiness, if you will. As the Holy Spirit, He's the one who infuses in the believer a desire to honor God, a desire to renounce sin. He's the one who then rebukes us in our spirit when we fail to honor God or we fail to renounce our sin. But here He's also called the Holy Spirit of promise, and that's important too. He's the one, partly, He's called the Holy Spirit of promise, partly because He's the one Christ promised to send. He's the one Christ promised. And He's the one in whom Christ's promises are fulfilled. But the inheritance that He guarantees is not going to be fully realized until the end of time. And so calling Him the Holy Spirit of promise is crucial here because He's the promise of what will come. He's the Spirit that guarantees what we will receive, what we will be to the Father in the end. His role here as the Father's seal first. A seal in the Roman world was an official mark of identification placed on important documents, other significant sites. Sometimes, usually, a seal was a dollop of hot wax impressed with a signet. In general, a seal served one of four specific purposes. I've listed the purposes a seal could be used to signify in the Roman world. I think it's also important for me to state here that it doesn't say we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is God who does the sealing. It is the Father who seals us. It is the Spirit with which He seals us. And the Son of God, Christ, is the sphere into which we are sealed. But the point here seems to be that the Spirit serves as the seal implanted by the Father to guarantee our status. Now, a seal in the Roman world, first of all, can serve as a guarantee of security. Number one, a guarantee of security. We've seen that not just in the Roman world. I've given you an Old Testament reference too in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, he was thrown into the den of lions. King Darius and each of his nobles then placed their own seals on the stone closing the entrance to the den, and it says, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. The passage in Matthew is when Jesus' body was placed in the tomb. The Jewish officials feared that the disciples would try to steal Jesus' body, so they got permission from Pilate to place a seal on the stone. The seal on the stone didn't prevent opening it. It proved it hadn't been tampered with, is the idea. At your house, you've got an electric meter, and it's going to have a wire through a hasp that has a dab of lead that's been pressed with an emblem to mark generally the company that meters your electric use. Now, it's possible for you to come along there and clip that wire and tamper with the meter, so you don't have to pay as much for your electricity. But if you do that, there's evidence that you did, because now the seal's been broken, right? That's the same idea. It's security. Now, there are some security situations where you break that seal like that, it could trigger an explosive device, which would be a little more problematic, okay? If you set off a bomb, you understand that to an infinitely greater degree, the Holy Spirit secures each believer in Christ as a seal, as a symbol, as a guarantee of security. That's one aspect of the seal. A second aspect is it serves as a guarantee of authenticity. Authenticity, it's usually the point of having a document notarized. A notary will emboss a document with an official seal as a guarantee that the signatures on the document are authentic. Well, again, that's one of the purposes for a seal that the Holy Spirit may perform as God marks each of us as authentic citizens of His kingdom, members of His family. A seal, thirdly, served as a guarantee of authority. We've been studying Esther on Sunday evenings, and Haman was managed to convince the king to decree that everybody in the kingdom could attack and kill any Jew and confiscate their property. And the king himself couldn't revoke the decree because it had been sealed with the king's signet. Well, then Esther and Mordecai tell him what's going on, and so the king gives Mordecai the authority to make a new law that would then give them the opportunity to defend themselves from that attack, and that is sealed with the king's signet. And so that was a mark of authority, guaranteed that this document carries the king's authority. By the Spirit's seal upon us, that all, how is an authority? There an authority application for that? It authorizes us. The presence of the Spirit within us authorizes us to proclaim and to defend God's word and to preach the gospel in His name, with His authority. Now, those are all probable aspects of the meaning of the seal. But the fourth one, maybe the one Paul, if Paul has only one in mind, it's probably this fourth one, and that's the guarantee of ownership. A guarantee of ownership. In both Old Testament Israel, first century Rome, when land was purchased, a deed was marked with a seal to demonstrate ownership. You know, when you make your final payment on the automobile or on your real estate, on your house, the bank or financing company sends you the title or the deed, and it has a notary seal declaring that you are the full owner. You know, that's a day to celebrate, right? You don't have to send any more payments to them. You're now the full owner. Well, the Father's gift to the believer, the indwelling Spirit, indelibly, irreversibly marks that person as God's own possession. I can't think of anything that would give me more confidence in my security in Christ than I have been marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit as God's own possession. So that when Christ comes to call home those who are God's, not one will be left behind. Because He will gather together all that are God's as His own possession. Then there's the role of the Holy Spirit as the Father's pledge, as it's stated here in the New American Standard. I don't like that word as much as I like the King James word earnest. I think that's a better word. It includes a nuance of meaning that the word pledge doesn't include. That's found. I think the word pledge leaves out an important part of the meaning of the Greek word. A pledge can be a promise. You know, we talk about our faith promise cards as a pledge, a promise to contribute to the missions program or something. A pledge can be something left as collateral that would be returned when the payment's made, all right? This word doesn't allow for either of those meanings. This word's more specific than that. It's more the idea of a down payment as a partial payment, guaranteeing the rest of the payment to be made in full later. This word is not for something that would ever be refundable. It's a non-refundable deposit, guaranteeing that the rest will be paid. It's a form of this word came to be used in Greco-Roman world for an engagement ring, which might have special significance to those who are being brought into a relationship with Christ as the bride of Christ, which is something Paul will talk about in this letter in chapter 5. And I think I've in your outline under letter B, little letter A and B, it should be 1 and 2. You can fix that for me if you like. I decided not to reprint these when I discovered that this morning. Okay. The Spirit as the Father's pledge or earnest, He serves as a down payment for our inheritance. That inheritance qualifies every believer to live in the eternal kingdom of God. And by giving us the Holy Spirit, He's implanted within each believer a part of Himself as a guarantee of everything else that will come in the future. And the most important aspect of that future inheritance is summarized in that next phrase, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. It guarantees full redemption as God's possession. The Spirit's presence in us guarantees we are God's. And we will be gloriously delivered. So we've seen right here in verse 14 both aspects of that question so vigorously debated by the scholars. Is it passive? Is it active? Do we obtain an inheritance or are we God's inheritance? The answer is both. There's an inheritance coming for us, and part of that is that we are God's inheritance. We are God's own possession. That ought to make your heart sing, folks. In the final phrase of this text, for the third and final time in the sentence, Paul says, the goal of our inheritance, the goal of our inheritance, number three, is to the praise of His glory. It's to the praise of His glory. All of the astounding things that God has promised us as our divine inheritance in Christ, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, the purpose of our redemption is not primarily for my benefit or yours. Now, it's because He loves us, but ultimately it is to bring glory to Himself. By showing His grace, His mercy to such rotten creatures who never deserved His love. It's all to the praise of His glory. In the Father's infinite wisdom, His love, His grace, He chose to redeem us for His own sake. More than for our own sake. We're not saved and blessed for our glory, but for His. You know, what that means is when we try to take credit for our own salvation in any measure, those who say that we have to qualify, we have to do this or this in order to be saved, even to be baptized in order to be saved, anything that we have to do in order to be saved, or once you're saved, you have to keep doing this and this, or you're going to lose your salvation, all of a sudden, part of that becomes my glory, not His. To some degree, it becomes something I've accomplished, not something He has done. God is insisting, Paul is, the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, make it abundantly clear that our salvation is entirely dependent upon God and entirely to the glory of God. And when we try to take any of the glory for ourselves, we are stealing from God something that is His. When in the resurrection we are fully glorified, we will bring to God ultimate glory by demonstrating that His grace is inconceivable, unimaginable, undeserved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that is ours in Christ. Lord, we marvel that You chose us, determined before You created anything that we would be Your children. Sent Your Son into time and space to become one of us, to die in our place, to redeem us. And gave Your Spirit as the seal guaranteeing our full redemption. Lord, we struggle to wrap our arms around the concept, but we rejoice in the simple truth that we are Yours through Christ. Lord, may we share this message of salvation to the world. May we see others come to faith in Christ through our witness. And Lord, we pray that sooner rather than later, Christ might come to claim His own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.